Last week, I brought this Burger King crown up with me just to kind of get us started talking about the fact that most of us really don't understand what a true king is. I mean, we know about kings. We read about them in fairy tales and in history, and know that you get a crown with a hamburger if you want it at Burger King. And that's about as far as our understanding of a king really goes. We have some cartoonish idea, I suppose, of what it means to live under the rule of a king. But we don't really understand, because our concepts of a king have been so warped by our earthly experience. 3 days ago, Great Britain had a vote, and they voted to leave the European Union. Now, when Mary Faye and I were still living there back clear up until 2001, they were talking about leaving the European Union then. But finally, enough people had the opportunity to vote, and they decided to leave. And one of the main reasons they left was because they didn't like the heavy-handed way that the European Parliament in Brussels kept handing down regulations that just reached into every room in their house. For example, saying how strong the power could be on your hairdryer, or how tea kettles had to be made. And I want to tell you, after living in Britain for 7 years, I can tell you, you don't mess with a British person's tea. And that doesn't, those things don't even touch on the greater issues of the economy and who and how people can enter into their country. And I think some of this goes back to the history of British royalty before the monarch, the king or queen, was just a figurehead as they are now. Back in 1215, the English people demanded that King John put a limit on his power. And when he signed the Magna Carta in 1215, it was a response to the demands of the people, who felt that the king had overstepped his rights as king. Today, we are wary of people with unlimited authority. ISIS does whatever Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi wants to with his unlimited power in the areas that he governs. And it means cruelty, and it means murder and injustice. Unlimited authority is usually accompanied by the fear of the people over whom that authority is exercised. So we're really a little hesitant when we think of a king with unlimited authority who is going to rule over us. This year, we've been talking about life in the kingdom of God, and we have focused mostly on the difference that that makes for us and how we live in this kingdom of God. But beginning last week and through this month of July, we're looking at the king in God's kingdom. It's important for us to understand about the king of the kingdom in which we live, the king to whom we are subject, because of this inherent fear of unlimited authority. So we need to learn what this king is like, how he has exercised his authority over people who are his subjects. And as we see our king, as we see Jesus revealed in the Gospels, he is so opposite of what you might have expected. But if you're surprised by what you see in Jesus, in this Messiah, in this promised king, join the crowd. Because the Jews, who had been looking for this Messiah king for literally centuries, they were completely caught off guard as well. They expected a conquering king who was coming to lead his people in victory over the Romans. But what they got was not what they expected. They expected the Lion of the tribe of Judah to show his face. And instead, they got this little baby born in this humble stable, growing up to be a simple man of the people, working with his carpenter father. And so John, the fiery preacher, who drew crowds out of the cities to the riverside to hear his preaching and then to be baptized as an act of repentance for their sins, he was discovering a different Messiah than what he had expected as well. I'm going to read some verses from John chapter 1, and just to give you the context of this, I want you to understand that the verses we're about to read take place about 6 weeks after John had had this man Jesus, his cousin actually, come to the River Jordan and be baptized by him. So over 6 weeks' time, John has an opportunity to kind of process all that's been going on and what he saw and experienced. And this is what we read in John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him." John is saying, if I went by all that I had expected about this coming Messiah, I would have never recognized him when I saw Jesus. He says, "I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." John says about Jesus the Messiah, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, you need to catch what a huge difference this is from what John was saying earlier in his ministry. If you go back to Luke chapter 3, you find that John was not describing the coming Messiah as a lamb. Listen to what he says about the Messiah in Luke 3. In Luke 3:7, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" The Messiah is expected to exercise God's wrath. In Luke 3:9, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." The Messiah will be like a judgmental axe. In Luke 3:17, "The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The exercise of God's authority by the Messiah will be like an unquenchable, all-consuming fire. If John were speaking today, he might say, "You know those fires you've been seeing on the news out in California? Well, that's nothing compared to the cleansing fire of the Messiah." Remember, John was the forerunner of the Messiah. His ministry, his calling was all to prepare the way ahead of the one who was coming. And as he did, he was focusing on judgment, on the Messiah in terms of coming wrath, an axe, a winnowing fork, a fire. But now, 6 weeks later, after baptizing Jesus, after having time to agonize and pray and seek God to grasp the significance of this baptism that had taken place, John does not say to his disciples when he sees Jesus coming, "Look, the axe of God. Behold, the one who is going to sort the wheat from the chaff. Look, the fire of God." Instead, John looks at Jesus walking by and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was thinking back to the day he baptized Jesus and remembering how different it was from when he baptized the others of the throngs who came out to him. Because when people came out to him, the first thing that was expected when they came to be baptized was that they would repent of their sins. They would acknowledge that they were sinners and stand there and say, "Yes, I am a sinner. I need to be forgiven. I want to turn from my sin." And John would baptize them. Jesus comes down to him, however, and he doesn't come with a statement of repentance and sorrow for sin. For anybody else, John would have said, "You go home and you get ready, you talk to God and find out where you stand with him, and then come back and you'll be ready to repent, and then I'll baptize you. But he doesn't do that with Jesus. He doesn't give him a scathing rebuke. Instead, he turns to Jesus and he says, look, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I need you to baptize me. Why? Because he saw something beautiful in him, a majesty, a purity, a peace that let him know that this was someone different. Notice something very important here. Whenever anyone really looks at Jesus, whenever they really encounter Jesus, they are arrested by what they see. There were many to whom Jesus was just a face in the crowd, like the people in his own hometown of Nazareth. But when people encounter Jesus, when they really took notice of him, Jesus caused a strong reaction. People either embraced him or they rejected him. John tries to deter him from baptism. The fishermen leave their nets and follow him. Matthew leaves his books and money, and they get up and follow Jesus wherever he goes and listen to his teaching. Mary and Martha, when Jesus comes, expect that if he had come a little bit earlier, Lazarus would not even have died. The religious leaders, on the other hand, vow to get rid of him. They want to get rid of him and his testimony. It was true in the Gospels, it's just as true today. Once you really encounter Jesus, you cannot ignore him. People either love him and follow him or willfully reject him and become his enemy. I want to tell you this morning, every person who is sitting here, you cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. You will either embrace him and follow him, or you are willfully rejecting him. You don't ride the fence with Jesus. The only people who are indifferent about Jesus are those who have never been confronted with him, and that's your job and my job. We are to make sure that people meet up with Jesus. We can't guarantee that they're going to love and follow him, but it is our responsibility to put people in contact with him. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Paul says, I'm not even living in this body anymore. It's Jesus that lives in me. So when people get to know you, they ought to come in contact with Jesus Christ, and they ought to have an encounter with the living Christ living in us. And when they do, they should never, ever again be able to be neutral about Jesus. John thinks back to what happened when he baptized Jesus, and Matthew describes it for us in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Spirit of God makes his presence known throughout scriptures in a lot of different ways. We see him sometimes revealed in the wind. He sometimes manifests himself as fire. He used both of those on the day of Pentecost. There are other ways, but this time he manifests himself as a dove. Now, God never does anything carelessly. God always has a purpose in everything that's happening. In your life, the things that you don't understand right now, God has something going on, and he will bring his purpose out of it, and ultimately it will result for your good. You may not understand how now, but God never does anything purposelessly. So he's not careless here. Sending the Spirit in the form of a dove has meaning. If you go back and read in the book of Leviticus, you see that there are all kinds of sin offerings that are delineated there, and they are listed in accordance with a person's ability to give. If a man could afford it, he would bring a bullock. If someone could not afford it, the list goes down, and finally you come down to a lamb. And finally, the poorest were required to bring a dove. Remember when Mary came to the temple to be purified on the day of her purification, she brought a dove to be sacrificed. That was what she could afford. It was a possible sacrifice for the lowliest of people, for the people with the most insignificant means. So when a Hebrew heard of a dove or a lamb, they would think of a sacrifice for sin that was available to everyone. And I think that was a clue to John when he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and he heard the voice of God. John was the son of Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest. And so John knew what a dove was for, and so he boldly proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb, the sacrifice of God who takes away the sin, not just of the rich and the famous and the important, but the one who takes away the sin of the world, the rich, the poor, the well-known, the common person, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice provided by God for everyone. This is the first of four pictures of our King that I want you to embrace. A.B. Simpson, the founder of our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, spoke often about the good news of God's provision for all the needs of mankind. And he used a little phrase called the fourfold gospel to describe that provision, all of those provisions in Jesus Christ alone. And God offers each of us the four aspects of his provision in Jesus Christ alone. This is the first, this one that we're looking at today, is the first and most important of God's provisions for us in Christ. It is the most important because without this provision, none of the other three are possible. The door to God's blessings and the entrance to our inclusion in God's kingdom comes through this work of Jesus, who called himself the door. He said, I am the door. I am the gate for the sheep. This is what he meant. You have to enter through me. He said in John 14, 6, a verse you'll get tired of hearing me quote, but you only have a few more weeks to listen to it. But this verse is absolutely essential. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door of entry to the kingdom. Jesus Christ is our Savior. God's provision for man's spiritual salvation is Jesus, and that provision is through his work on the cross. Jesus is our crucified Savior. We have a picture of that we're all so familiar with. I mean, everybody knows what that is. It's a cross. We see it up here almost every Sunday. It's up here on the platform somewhere. And the reason is because we want to keep that central, because that is the source. When Jesus died on the cross, that is the source of our salvation, of every blessing that is in Jesus Christ, of every hope for the future that we have. Everything is wrapped up in this key point. Jesus is our crucified Savior. Someone has to die for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. But we aren't perfect, so even if we die for our own sin, it doesn't pay our sin debt, because a perfect sacrifice has to satisfy the demands of God's holiness. And the only one who is perfect is God. It takes the Lamb that only God can provide. So for our salvation, we need the Lamb on the cross. Listen again to God the Father's words as he looks down on Jesus at his baptism. God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I delight. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Do you hear that? Do you get that? For the first time since Adam was created and since Adam sinned, God is able to look at a human being and say, I am well pleased with this man. Now, there were great people who served God all down through the scriptures. I mean, Noah obeyed God's command. He built an ark and so forth, but God could never fully say that about Noah. He failed God. He could never say it totally of Abraham. Even though Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness, yet Abraham lied about Sarah and disappointed God in other ways. Though Jacob and Joseph were greatly used of God and pleased God, they weren't without fault. Even though Moses spoke for God and worked miraculous wonders in the power of God, he failed of God at key times in his life. Though God called David a man after his own heart, David took a woman for his wife whose husband he had killed to cover up his own adultery. So throughout all of history, there was none who was righteous, perfectly holy. Hear what it says in Scripture, thundering words. No, not one. But on this day, standing there in the waters of the Jordan River, is a man, in every sense of the word, a human being, and yet a perfect, holy man, in every sense of the word, God. And finally, after thousands of years since Adam, God the Father looks down out of his throne room and looks on this man, Jesus, and says, "This is my son. I love him, and with him I am well pleased." And oh, how the heart of God must have been torn when he said that. Because in them was the pleasure of a father perfectly satisfied with a heart that is just overflowing with love for his son. But also, his heart must have been torn because in those words also, quoting from what God had moved the prophet Isaiah to write, was the affirmation that not only the son, but the father as well had resigned himself to the pain of surrendering his son to death on the cross as a sacrifice for the rest of us. Jesus is the perfect sacrificial lamb offered on the cross as the only sacrifice that could take away the sin of the world. This is the King, our Savior. Jesus, our Savior. The King is so different from the majority of examples that we have seen in the history of man with unlimited power. Stop and think for just a couple of minutes about this salvation that Jesus has brought us through his death on the cross. There are a number of things that we're saved from and a number of things that God brings into our lives through this salvation. And I'm going to mention them very quickly. You can take them home and think about them. Meditate on them. We don't do much meditation anymore these days, but these are good things to meditate on. I'm not going to quote the verses that are there. I've put the verses in there, some scripture references and just a few. There are so many more you could put in. But I put in a few because I want you to understand this is not my opinion. This is the stated word of God. This is what God says about what we are saved from and what we are saved to. There are things that we are saved from. First of all, the guilt of sin. In Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 14, sin deserves God's punishment, but Christ's salvation takes it all away. We're saved from the wrath of God. Romans 1, 18 and 19, God hates evil, and his character, his holy character, demands that evil be punished. But Christ's salvation delivers us from God's anger against our sin. Somebody had to bear the wrath of God for your sin and for my sin. And the astonishing truth is that when Jesus died on the cross, all the anger of righteous anger of a holy God against sin and rebellion and that which just throws their fist in the face of God, all of that wrath against my sin, Jesus bore in himself on the cross. And yours too. So I don't face that anymore. You don't face that because of what Jesus did. The curse of the law. Galatians 3, verses 10 and 13, the law could only reveal sin. It couldn't deliver from sin. So Paul refers to it as the curse of the law. But then he says, but in Christ we have been set free from the law of sin and death. All the law could do is say, yep, you're wrong. You're a sinner. And this is how I can tell you, because right here, this is what God's law says. Do you live up to that? No. No? Yeah. So the law reveals our sin, but it can't do anything to take it away. It took Jesus on the cross, our Savior King, to come and do that. A guilty conscience, Hebrews 10:22. A.B. Simpson said, salvation takes the shadow from the heart and the stinging memory of sin from the soul. Now, you may still suffer from a guilty conscience, but that does not come from God. That's the enemy trying to put back on you sin that has already been removed and forgiven and done away with. You have no right to have a guilty conscience. God has taken that away from you. So when you start to feel that way, recognize who it's from and resist the devil and he will flee from you. The fear of death. The person who has been saved by Christ and now has death, not as a conclusion, but as a doorway into the experience of eternal life. I mean, that's something we all hope for. We live in hope of eternal life by faith in what Christ has done for us now. I'm sick to death of funerals. I really am. I can't tell you how many funerals I have done in my ministry. 47 years this next month. And I had, in the last month and a half, I think I've had 6 funerals and memorial services. The only good thing about that was that most of them were believers in Jesus Christ. And so when I think of Ken Cruz and when I think of Virginia Shively and some of those who have passed on in the last month and a half, I know that right now, death was not an ending. Death was just the beginning of the experience of all that they had hoped and had faith in God for, because Jesus Christ has taken away the effect of death on us. And so you don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Satan's power and kingdom, we're also delivered from that. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, our ruler used to be the prince and power of the prince of darkness. It used to be the one who is the purveyor of death. But our ruler now is the Lord of light and the giver of life. And then there are things salvation brings to us. It doesn't just deliver us from things, but the salvation of Jesus Christ brings things into our lives. Forgiveness for all of our sins. Acts 3, verses 18 to 19. God says he does three things with our sins when we take his offer of salvation. And you've heard me say these three things over and over, but I hope when I go, I hope you will remember these three things. It's what God says he does with our sin. He says he buries them in the deepest sea. Mariana's Trench is supposed to be the deepest part of the ocean. You can't send even a discovery thing clear to the bottom because the pressure is so great, it just crushes it into nothingness. That's what God does with our sin. It gets buried down there and it's just smothered in his grace. He says he removes our sin from us and from himself as far as the east is from the west. You keep going one direction, your sin goes the other direction. You just keep going until you get to the end of the universe and then keep going. And that's how far God removes our sin from us and from him. And then he says, and I think this is the best one, in Isaiah 43:25, this God says that he refuses to remember our sin against us anymore. Okay? Some people say God forgets our sin. No, he doesn't. God can't forget. God is perfect. God has a perfect memory. So what he does is something even better. He says, I who cannot forget your sin, I set my will. And when does God's will ever get frustrated? Huh? When does God not ever fulfill his will? Never. He says, I set my will. I choose not to remember that which has been paid for by my precious son. Boy. We receive the justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Acts 13, verses 38 to 39, and Romans 3, verses 20 to 26. We are accepted by God as if we had done everything that he had commanded, and we had perfectly kept the law. So when we are in Christ, God the Father can say of us, as he did of Jesus at his baptism, because we are in Christ, he says, "This is my son or daughter whom I love. With him or her, I am well pleased." That's the way God sees you and me when we have been saved and forgiven. God says, "Frank is my son in whom I am well pleased. I love him." Do you grab that? That's the way God thinks of you and speaks of you. If you don't believe it, go back and read it yourself. Start in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, because that's where we're told that we are given God's love and favor. Read those verses in Ephesians and just rejoice in what it means to be accepted in the beloved. Depending on what version you use, it probably won't use those words. That's the old King James. That's the way I memorized it. But that's what it is. And I love that phrase. That's why I keep using it, even though I don't read the King James much anymore. But I am accepted by God in his beloved, Jesus Christ. Then we have the Holy Spirit's help. Salvation brings us the Holy Spirit's help. In John 14, verses 15 to 17, Jesus said it was imperative for him to go back to his Father because then he would send the Holy Spirit to comfort us, guide us, teach us, empower us, and to make us equal to this life in the kingdom that we've been called to live. And then the one that we most often think of, but it's really just kind of like cherry on top of the sundae, is eternal life. John 3:16, John 11 verses 25 and 26. "And this is not life like we know it now." Eternal life is not just a chronological measure, but it's a qualitative measure. Yes, it is life that goes on forever, but it is perfect life that goes on forever. If you came to me and said, "I have the power to offer you life, you can live forever right here on this earth in that body that you have right now in the way things are on this earth, and you can live forever." No thanks. I don't want that. Would you accept that? I mean, body aches that you never had when you were younger, sicknesses to look forward to, a continually declining golf score. You know, I mean, all those things that make life horrible, you know? Living in this world with all its injustice, with the wars that are going on, with the way people mistreat each other, I don't want life here forever. But our eternal life will be perfect life that happens to go on forever because that's the only kind of life perfection will allow. We've been talking about the Lamb on the cross. That's usually the only way that people think about the Lamb of God. But there is another picture that points to the result of the Lamb of God's sacrifice on the cross. And we see it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." He had been slain, but now he's alive forevermore, right now. And he says, "Standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, no longer is he standing in the River Jordan. No longer is he subjected to the whims of Pilate or the court of Pilate and scourged and being spat on. No longer is he being nailed to a cross. No, he is standing in the center of the throne where God the Father Almighty sits. His power is indistinguishable from the power of God the Father. Our language simply fails to adequately describe that Jesus, the Lamb of God, stands right now in the midst of the authority of God. He stands where all ultimate authority is. He shares that ultimate authority. It is his. He is where the power is, and the Lamb of God is sovereign. It is the Lamb of God who holds the future. Putin doesn't hold the future. Clinton doesn't hold the future. Trump doesn't hold the future. Al-Baghdadi doesn't hold the future, or any other earthly leader. It is the Lamb who once was slain but now reigns eternally. Praise God Almighty. On the cross, we see the Lamb of God, meek and mild and dying. On the throne, we see the Lamb of God, majestic and triumphant and forever alive. Jesus is not only our crucified Savior, Jesus is our risen Savior. And the picture in Revelation 5 shows the efficacy of the sacrifice of the Lamb on the cross, because Revelation reveals that gathered around the throne, just like we sang earlier in the service, are people from every tribe and tongue and nation who have been redeemed by the blood of this perfect Lamb of God that was shed on the cross for them. Jesus is the Lamb on the throne. John said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This morning I say to you, look at the Lamb of God and see him as John saw him in Revelation 5, 11 and 12. And this is the way things still are in heaven. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" Do you see him, the Lamb of God? Do you see the sovereign Lamb with the authority to rule and reign in your life right now, as well as through eternity? Jesus, the Lamb of God, is worthy of your praise. Yes, but he's also worthy, oh, so worthy, of your life and my life laid down for him as a living sacrifice, as we read in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I want to pray with you. And as we pray here, if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you to do that right now, just where you sit. I'm not going to invite you to come to the front. We have people who would be happy to pray with you. You can come talk to me afterwards. But I do want to pray right now. And if you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you're one of those you've heard now. If you've listened at all today, and I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, I believe that he gives his word, and God says that his word does not return to him void, but accomplishes what he sent it to do. And so you've heard the truth today about Jesus Christ. You cannot be neutral. If you have not already put your faith in Jesus Christ and you don't do it today, then you are saying, "I reject him. I'm perfectly happy to try and make my own way to heaven on my own merits." Good luck with that. So when we pray, if you are feeling that tug of the Holy Spirit that says, "You know, I really want you to be my child," God says, then respond to him. Just turn from your sin. Scripture says we repent, we turn around from sin, we hustle on over to Jesus, who is the only one who can save us from our sin. We put our faith in him, say, "I believe what you did on the cross was for me, and that God accepted your sacrifice, and I want to be your child." And if you are a believer, but you're living with your foot up on the footstool of the throne, you're still sitting on that throne where the rightful king ought to be, and you're calling the shots in your life, and you say, "It's about time I recognize who the real king is," then get down off it today when we pray and put Christ where he rightfully belongs. Let's pray together. Father, how can we ever say thank you enough or deeply enough? For the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for going through that pain, unimaginable pain, something like we can't even get our heads around. The pain you must have suffered when you saw your Son, your perfect Son, the one in whom you were well pleased, the one whom you loved deeply, dying there on the cross, not for something he did, but for something that I did. Thank you for your willingness to put up with that pain. And I pray for anybody here this morning who has not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, would you not let them rest easy with a rejection of the only way of salvation, at this point condemning them to death instead of life, to darkness instead of light, to hopelessness instead of hope. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to do what we know you are already doing and work conviction in the hearts of those who need Christ as Savior.